I invite you to take your copy of the Word of God and ask you to turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 32 as we begin to look at what is designated as the Song of Moses. Verse 30 of chapter 31 says, "Then Moses spoke in the hearing of all the assembly of Israel the words of this song until they were ended. Give ear, O heavens, and I will speak, and hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. Let my teaching drop as the rain, my speech distill as the dew, as raindrops on the tender herb and as showers on the grass. I will proclaim the name of the Lord, ascribe greatness to our God. He is the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice. A God of truth and without injustice, righteous and upright is he." Let's pray and let's ask God's help as we look into his word this morning. Our Father in heaven, we do seek and help, ask your help, Lord, as we come to this song written long ago, intended to be memorized by your people for the keeping of their hearts. And Father, we, like they of old, have hearts that have sin within them, a proneness to wander. And Father, we pray that you would address us and help us and aid us, that we might love you, fear you, obey you, and walk before you all the days of our life. Grant that help from on high, we pray. And Father, even use this passage and these words to help us, to woo us, to warm us, and our affections. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
When you think of the God of the Bible, what word or words come most quickly to mind? When I say, think about the God of the Bible, or another way we could ask it is this: when you view yourself in relationship to God, What terms or what imagery spring most naturally to your mind as you think about your relationship? So, for instance, if you say to yourself, when I think of my relationship to God, I think of the relationship of a subject to a king. So maybe you say again, so that my primary way in which I view God is a sovereign king and a ruler. And because that's who he is, I would view myself preeminently as his subject. Maybe somebody else might say, what comes to mind most quickly is that God is the creator. We need to start at the beginning. In the beginning was God, and God made. So when you think of God as creator, then maybe you think of yourself preeminently as an image-bearing creature. Somebody else might say, well, when I think of the Lord, I think of Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, and because he is my shepherd, then I am his sheep. Now, all of these are biblical terms, and all of these are biblical relationships, to be sure. But I ask, are they the primary or the preeminent way in which God describes himself and our relationship to him? And to best understand God's revelation and relationship to us, we need to turn to the imagery of the family. It's not the flock, it's not the palace, it's the family. It is in relationship to the family that God most fully reveals himself relationally to his people. And whether that's under the imagery in the Old Testament of husband, or in the New Testament as father, although the husband imagery carries through with Christ, it is in the realm of the family that we see ourselves in relationship to God preeminently. Yes, God is a king and we are his subjects. He is the creator and we are creatures who bear his image. He is the great shepherd and we are indeed his sheep, the flock of his pasture. But when we take the imagery of family, I suggest to you it introduces a different dynamic in regard to how God addresses and how we are to hear him speaking to us. And that's going to become apparent in this section of Deuteronomy that we look at this morning. Now we are beginning here the section known as the Song of Moses. Now do you remember the Song of Moses is mentioned to us in the New Testament? It's mentioned to us in the book of Revelation, where it talks about that there will be a time that we will sing the Song of the Lamb and the Song of Moses. When you study the Song of Moses, it's fascinating to think in regard to something of its eschatological impact. Now, this song was given to Israel on the verge of entering into the Promised Land. It was taught to Moses, and Moses taught it to the people, and it was intended to be sung. Now, why was it intended to be sung? It was intended to be sung to help the people of God memorize. When my kids were little and my wife was homeschooling, there were math songs. You may didn't know there were such things. There were math songs. And I still have some of those all these years later. When I think about multiplying or adding certain things together, it's those old songs that come to my mind. Some of you, maybe to memorize history facts, you would set them to music because there was something about a song. There's something about a song and the power of music that gets into us. You can forget all kinds of things. In fact, there are songs you think, I don't know that song, I haven't heard it, and yet let it begin to play on the radio, and you soon find yourself singing along, and you think, I haven't heard that song in 40 years, and yet there it is, the lyrics are still in you. And that is why the Lord gave this song to them. Now, he gave it to them not just to memorize and not just to inform, but to act as a warning, as we talked about those bumpers that are sometimes put up in a bowling alley intended for kids, but I'm sure others use them as well, to help them, help this so the ball doesn't fall into the gutter. And that's the purpose of this song. It is given to prevent apostasy. But there is also another element of this, and that is it was to be remembered at the time they came under judgment. Now we saw that when the Lord spoke of the judgment to come, that was not just prophecy, but warning. And when he spoke to them of the certainty of their falling away, it was unto the end that they would, it wasn't unto the end that they would, throw up their hands and say, oh, well, we're all going to apostatize. There's nothing we can do about it. It's going to happen sooner or later. There's nothing can prevent it. That's not why it's given. It's given to help them and to warn them. But if they do fall into judgment, they would need to remember this old song. If the first case would fail, that is, if it prevented their decline into apostasy and spiritual adultery, they were to remember that in judgment there was yet hope. Now, what ties these themes of the prevention of apostasy and the hope for those who sin together is the character of God. And so what Moses is going to spend most of the time in this song teaching them is not so much about their hearts, but about their God. And so as we come to the text this morning, and we're going to go through to verse 14, I want to open it up under three headings. I want to briefly look at the tone of the song. And secondly, I want to consider, I'm going to call it the central issues set forth, and then the central pleas set forth, and then we're going to consider that central plea as it is applied. So consider first the tone of the song. And those are the words that I have read. Give ear, O heavens, and I will speak, and hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. Let my teachings drop as the rain, my speech distill as the dew, as raindrops on the tender herb, and as showers on the grass. There are two things that we need to consider as we look at the tone. And the first is that this tone is sober or serious. The song begins with a call to witnesses. God willing, in 6 days, I'm going to be out in Columbia, Missouri, and I am going to witness my daughter getting married, and they are going to make vows, and one of the things that will make those vows binding is that they are made in the presence of witnesses, and they're made in the presence of living witnesses. And the pastor who leads will make something about that, about the vows and about those who are there and in essence who bear witness to what you promised to do. You don't just go and promise in isolation. You promise before others and you enter into a covenant and there are witnesses to that covenant. And God does not call upon anyone in the current generation to bear witness to these vows or to these statements or to the nature of this covenant. He calls the heavens and the earth. And the reason he calls the heavens and the earth is due to a couple of things. One is the stability and the security of the created order. The heavens and the earth will stand until the day that the Lord Jesus comes and brings about a new creation. And if you want to bear witness to something, you put up things like plaques and plaques made of metals, or you put up stones or statues. You don't put up little pieces of paper. You don't put historical events on post-it notes and tape them to a tree. You're calling here on heaven and earth. The language is that of the ancient, what they call Caesarian covenants of the time. Again, the essence of a covenant is a promise bound with an oath. And these are the witnesses that would come and ensure that what is promised and what is said would be fulfilled. Here, the very creation. Yes, heaven and earth will one day pass away, but until that time comes, it will stand, and they will stand as a witness. Let the sun and the moon and the stars bear witness against you. Let the very earth bear witness, as it were, as they hear the words, as they hear and understand, again, under this imagery, what you are called to be as the people of God and who your God is and what your God has done. And as I lay out the propensity of your heart, may they bear witness against you if you turn away from these faithful, loving, sober warnings. The tone is not only serious and sober, it is pleading and hopeful as well. Let my teaching drop, not as a storm, not as a flood, but as the rain. My speech distill as the dew, as raindrops on the tender herb, and as showers on the grass. I don't know what to call that other than it's sweet. Listen to me. Hear me. When I stand, as it were, and when I give warning, I don't stand here with a desire to pummel you or to hurt you or to bring you harm. If I confront your sin, if I warn you of waywardness, if I see a trajectory in your life and I stand and I come and I warn you, my desire again is not to come and scream those things or beat you with those things, but that they might come as life-giving rain, as the hope of the dew on the flowers. I have come, he had said earlier, remember, to present before you life and good or evil and death. Choose good. Choose life. That's what he's saying. I am exhorting you to forsake the paths that would lead to your ruin. Now the rain, the dews, the raindrop on the tender herbs and the showers on the grass were the signs of life and hope for the people of God living in that part of the world. You might not need to say that in Seattle or Oregon. You may not need to say that in Ireland, but in places in the world where there was a rainy season, and if that rainy season didn't come, and if that rainy season was delayed, it didn't matter how good your seeds were, and it didn't matter how well you dug and planted them, nothing was going to come without the moisture that would give life to the sown seed. The gentle rains, the dew in the morning that sits upon the grass or upon the flowers were a part of the provision that God was making to say that there will be life to come. Remember when the psalmist spoke about the pleasantness and the goodness of brethren dwelling together in unity, he uses two images. He uses the imagery of the oil that flowed down from Aaron, and he talks about this dew and this moisture that fell upon the flowers of Mount Hermon. These words are your joy and your hope. And again, when I speak, I'm talking about as Moses and when I as a pastor, when I speak warning to you and confront our hearts and the sad proclivity of our soul to embrace something that will harm you, I mean you good. That's what Moses is saying. That's what the Lord is saying. That's what your pastors would say. I will exhort and rebuke out of the love, as we will see, that a father has for his own children. Now that pleading, sober tone leads us to the burden of this section. The central plea set forth. And what the Lord is going to do in this section is he's going to teach them theology, and we could say history, or we could say theology and providence. And when I speak about theology here, I am referring to what theologians would call theology proper. And we've talked about this before. Now, theology is a broad term to describe a study of anything with the Bible. So you can study Christology, the dark doctrine of Christ, what's called harmatology, the doctrine of sin, pneumatology, the doctrine of the Spirit, ecclesiology, the doctrine of the church, or whatever it might be. But theology, properly understood, means the study of God or the doctrine of God. And so when we talk about theology proper, we're not talking about a host of other biblical truths. We're talking about those things that refer to the study of God himself. And so Moses begins in teaching them this song. For I proclaim the name of the Lord, Yahweh, the covenant God. Ascribe greatness to our God. He is the rock. His work is perfect. For all his ways are justice, a God of truth and without injustice, righteous and upright is he. Now remember the major sin that is being addressed. The major sin being addressed and the major fear that is laid out here and the major part of wandering is that of spiritual adultery. It's not that the biggest fear, excuse me, was not that they were going to start eating shellfish or start wearing woven fabrics or stop giving the land rest or stop tithing. That wasn't the biggest fear. The biggest fear wasn't that they would stop being Sabbatarians. Now, all of those other things would be related in some way to this root issue, but the root issue is that they would become spiritual adulterers. That they would forsake the living God and embrace idols. Now, throughout the scriptures, God compares himself to the idols of the nations. The idols were the works of men's hands. We're told in the scriptures, they have eyes, but they cannot see. They have ears, but they cannot hear. They have hands, but they cannot grasp. They have feet, but they cannot move. They are carved out of rock or wood or precious metals beaten into shape. They are made after the image of men or creatures or monsters or things in the ocean or whatever the case might be. And embracing these gods, Jeremiah said, you would commit two evils. You would, on the one hand, you would stop up the spring of living water, and you would, he says, hew for yourselves cisterns, broken cisterns that could hold no water. So the idea is if you had in your backyard a well or a spring, and there it was bubbling forth and fresh, clean water came out, and what you decided to do is say, you know what I'd rather have is I'd rather have a trough, and I'll put that in. What I'll do is I'll put it on top of the spring. We'll pour concrete into the spring until it stops bubbling, and then I'm going to put this trough, this big bathtub, on top of that, and as you're moving it into place, you crack it. And you say, well, It's all right. It'll hold enough water. No, it's not going to hold. Look at what you've done. You've done two evils. It's who you have forsaken, and it's what you've embraced. And that when you forsake God, you embrace something else. And what you embrace, sometimes God tells you that what you are embracing is horrific. You're embracing a false God, but to embrace that false God, you have to forsake the true God and the living God. And so there are times when the Lord will say, listen, I'm going to tell you who you're leaving. I can speak to you of the folly of what you're embracing. So you're going to block up living water for a broken bathtub. Let's talk about that broken bathtub, right? Those are the idols that have eyes but cannot see. But let's talk now about the spring. He is a rock. Excuse me. His way is perfect. His ways are justice, a God of truth and without injustice, righteous and upright. The God we forsake, if we forsake our God, is good and holy and just and loving and merciful and living. I have through the years been shocked at times to witness this kind of action. And I'm not talking spiritually. I'm talking about on the human plane. I've seen sometimes in a man who's left his wife, and you look at the wife, and you say, she was beautiful, she was loving, she was gracious, she was patient, she was godly. And then you find out, part of your heart thinks, well, I wonder who he went after. I wonder in what way she was better. What was better about what he went after? And you see her, or you get to know her, and she's shrill and bitter and cruel. And you think, what were you thinking? I've seen children rebel, and sometimes in the best of homes, a home where they had a bed, their own bedroom. It was they had air conditioning in the summer, and it was warm in the winter, and nutritional meals, and there was joy, and there was happiness, and there was love, and there was provision, and something in the heart of the child rebels. And what do they go after? Something better? Have they enriched themselves? In some cases, they will forsake the warm bed and full bellies for life on the street. And I'm not talking about, well, Jim, because there was some hidden sin and you don't know what the dad did or the mom did. No, I'm talking about in genuine homes of love and grace. Sin is never a bargain. You are never bettered for following your lust or embracing disobedience to God. That was the law of our first parents in the garden. God is harsh. Your way or my way is better. But note now how the song speaks to them. Not only of the divine perfections, but of God's gracious heart, his character, and his loving providence as it is directed toward them in favor and blessing. And brethren, what I want us to see as we turn our attention now to verses 5 through 14, I think we're not going to, this is the kind of section I could spend weeks on. I'm not planning on doing that. We're going to get through the Song of Moses in 3 or 4 weeks, God willing. But I want us to note here that this, when I talk about theology, sometimes you hear theology and you think boring seminary lecture, some nebulous thing out there. This is not that. This is God's character and God's nature applied. So he begins in the first couple of verses, and we're going to deal with this part more fully, God willing, next time. But having told who God is, he says this, they have corrupted themselves. They are not his children. Remember Hosea saying of people in light of their sin, that those who had been his people would not be his people. Those who had known mercy would know no mercy. It's a very strong language here of apostasy. They are not his children because of their blemish, a perverse and crooked generation. Do you thus deal with the Lord, O foolish and unwise people? Again, he's getting at, listen, you need to understand this apostasy is not against God nebulously. It's not against theology as it is in a systematic theology book. You have broken the code of the theology book on your shelf. No, he says this. Do you thus deal with the Lord, O foolish and unwise people? Is he not your father who bought you? Has he not made you and established you? Remember the days of old. Consider the years of many generations. Ask your father and he will show you, your elders and they will tell you. When the Most High divided their inheritance to the nations, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the boundaries of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. For the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the place of his inheritance. He found him in a desert land and in the wasteland, a howling wilderness. He encircled him. He instructed him. He kept him as the apple of his eye. As an eagle stirs up its nest, hovers over its young, spreads out its wings, taking them up, carrying them on its wings. So the Lord alone led him, and there was no foreign God with him. He made him ride on the heights of the earth that he might eat the produce of the fields. He made him draw honey from the rock and oil from the flinty rock, curds from the cattle and milk of the flock with fat of lambs and rams of the breed of Bashan and goats with the choicest wheat. You drank wine, the blood of the grapes. Now verses 5 through 7, again, remember that this text is addressing the future apostasy or the potential future apostasy of the people. I like to see this as an expansion on the words in Psalm 119. How can a young man keep his way pure? By taking heed according to your word. Your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. You want to not sin? You have areas in your life where you are tempted to sin. You have places in your soul that are like where the walls are broken down and the enemy gets in easily and it's unguarded. And maybe you even knock the wall down yourself and it's unguarded and the enemy comes in and goes whenever it wants. Listen, you want to build that up and you profess to be a Christian, rebuild that with God's word. And let that word focus on the character of God. Hide his word in your heart that you might not sin. And you must hide in your word those things that will be an aid to your holiness. So let me say, sometimes you will fill your heart with the consequences of your sin. Ever do that? You think to yourself, you see in the scriptures an example of somebody who goes astray. You find God judging people. You see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. God says, learn the lesson of the wilderness. When they rose up to play and they sought after other gods and they committed immorality, don't let that happen to you. Judgment was brought. You see David there, careless, goes in pursuit of his sin. And you see what happens to him. See what happens to his family. And you say to yourself, do you want that to be you? Fill your heart with the consequences of your sin. Think about what it might cost you. If you are caught or exposed, sometimes you need to think about who you will hurt by your pursuit of sin. You see, we don't sin ultimately in isolation. Whether we like it or not, we are part of others. We belong to others. And the ones you sin against, think about who you sin against when you sin. You're sinning very often against someone else. Or you think simply of the shame or grief the exposure of your sin will bring about. Church meeting is held. And what was done in secret now needs to be exposed because the person hasn't confessed and forsaken. Think about what it will do to your family, your loved ones, your church, your reputation, your name. Sometimes again you consider the cost to the community. When Achan pursued his sin, it didn't cost him only his life. Remember, it cost him the life of his family and the lives of others, and he was a grief to many as well. You think of the warnings given to the churches in Revelation. Not every single member of the church in Ephesus was unloving, but enough of them were unloving that it had the potential to bring judgment at all. I don't know that every member of the Laodicean church was proud, but enough of them were that it had the potential to bring ruin to all. But above all and over all, there needs to be kept in remembrance the acknowledgement of David in Psalm 51, against you and you only have I sinned. Now that's particularly pointed when David says it. Because we look at him and we go, what about Bathsheba? And certainly, what about Uriah? Lord, and who does he think he is to say against you and you only have I sinned? You see, that's where it starts. It wasn't just that he was lustful. It was in his lust, he was forsaking the fear and love of God. It wasn't just that he wanted to somehow protect his own reputation. It was in doing that, he was abandoning his hope and his trust in the living God. It was God's law that he was violating. It was God's image bearers that he was sinning against. His sin was against God. When Israel sinned and found refuge in other gods, it was not done in a spiritual or relational vacuum. Again, as I said, they were not sinning against bare theology. It wasn't just that they were violating a creed. They were sinning here against the one who says, I am your father, and I brought you forth. It's not just that sin is foolish and unwise, it is. It's not just that sin is an inferior or destructive choice, a dead God over the living God, righteous laws over sinful indulgences. We're not talking about a bad decision again over a good decision. When Israel rejected the Lord, they rejected a loving father, and who is also described in other places as a loving and doting and faithful and providing husband. They're rejecting their father. They're rejecting their creator. And they are rejecting their redeemer. They're rejecting their creator and the God of providence, the one who made them a people and the one who set them apart from the nations of the earth. They're rejecting the one who bought them. That's redemptive language. They were ransomed from bondage, saved from generations of slavery by the mighty arm of God and faithful fulfillment of a covenant that he made with their fathers. And he brought them out and he established them. And he gave to them, as you see here and as I've read, a land that was full, not of bare sustenance. God doesn't say, hey, listen, I gave you bread and water. I gave you enough gruel to provide for you so that your caloric intake was sufficient to give you life for another day so that you didn't starve. I gave you cheese curds. And what flowed out of the rock, he says, wasn't just water, it was honey. You've been to those places where they have, some of you who love chocolate, where they have a chocolate fountain at some buffet tables. And you can take strawberries and put them on a skewer or marshmallows and whatever else and put them under that. And it just keeps going. It just keeps bubbling and bubbling and bubbling. That's something of the idea here. I just give you water. I gave you milkshakes. I gave you things that you love and that were yummy and delightful and that even make you fat. I exceeded your caloric intake. And the exhortations then come in regard to their history, and again, that their history is not a string of random disconnected events. It is, as some people say, history is his story, the story of his kindness and his love and his mercy and provision. It's the story of his compassion and his distinguishing sovereign love. Out of all the nations of the earth, he chose them. He chose them not for good in them, chose them not because they were stronger or better, but because he had set his love upon them. Remember back in Deuteronomy 7 and verse 6, for you are a holy people to the Lord your God. And they made themselves that, right? They just decided one day that's what they were going to be. Now the Lord your God has chosen you to be his people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. Again, note the language of love. You're a treasure. The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples. Think about 1 Corinthians chapter 1. You know your calling, brethren, not many wise, not many mighty. Now you were the least of the people, but because the Lord loves you and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage and the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Therefore know that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations with those who love him and keep his commandments. Brethren, that's to be incentive. That's to win your heart and to keep you in the way. He says, consider your life, where you were and what you were before God saved you. The story of your life since then, understood properly, is not the story of deprivation and horror, though they had seen judgment and lived in the wilderness. The story of their lives was grace and mercy, and overflowing blessing and provision. They ought to have been such that they would look at their lives and what's on their table and the land in which they live, and they would say with David, who am I and what is my house that you have brought me thus far? Amen. I am what I am, and I have what I have by the grace of God. Consider your life. Consider what your end would be had not the living God intervened, had he not shown you kindness and love and mercy and grace. Consider again who you are and what he has done. Lay this to heart. Make it your song when you start to look at other gods. Did they do this for me? Were they there when Yahweh split the sea? Did they help him distribute the manna? Did they deliver us and make us a people and give us the land? Was that the Ashtaroth? Was that Chemosh? Was that Baal? Are they living and upright and just and holy and loving and living and powerful? Are they gods of justice and love and mercy? Why does he plead this? Again, he's saying to them, this is who you will forsake. It's not just that, hey, I like this other God over there. It's not just, hey, I like broken bathtubs. No, you have dammed up the spring, the life-giving spring of living, refreshing water to embrace what you embrace. That's the central idea. Is it clear? See that in the text? Now let's consider this central plea applied. Now, last week I addressed the theme of our proneness to wander, taking that language from the hymn, Come Thou Fount. Prone to wander, the proneness, he says, to leave the God I love. The focus of this text is not simply that you have a propensity in your heart, an inclination toward the world, in opposition to the God you love. But you need to keep in mind that there is also a God who loves you. It's not simply to say you don't love and you don't want to be faithful to him. It's a rejection of so much mercy, so much kindness, so much patience, so much love. And sometimes you'll appeal to somebody, listen, don't you love him? Don't you want to be faithful to him? But listen, no, this is the opposite in saying, don't you know how faithful he's been to you? You see, Israel was to consider, first of all, the nature of the God against whom they would rebel. And brethren, if that is true for Jews on the edge of the Jordan, on the brink of the promised land, how much more could he plead with us who have seen the glory of God in the face of Jesus? He says to them, you know, Brother, we got something better than cheese curds and honey. We have something better than vineyards and houses and wells. We have one who took on flesh and blood. One who went willingly to the cross. Who suffered shame and pain. One who bore the wrath of a holy God against our sins so that God could be both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. There is one in heaven at God's right hand who rose triumphantly, who ascended into heaven, and who sits there interceding for us, and who will one day come in power and glory and receive us unto himself forever. And if it is in our heart to pursue sin, we understand we're not simply sinning against laws and commandments and constitutions and vows. We are not simply breaking righteous principles that are good for us. We sin against a person. That's why when you sin, you don't ask forgiveness from the law. You don't go to Mount Sinai and hang your head and say, Ten Commandments, I have sinned against thee. Wilt thou have mercy upon me? No, they have no power to do that. No, you turn your eyes and your hearts upward to God and to his throne. Amen. We sin against one who has loved us with the greatest love the world has ever known. You have been loved, whoever you are, however unloved you feel sometimes. You have been loved with the greatest love the world has ever known. If you are in Christ, you cannot be better love than you have been loved. We sin against one who has loved us with the greatest love the world has ever known. And yes, we sin against a king and a lawgiver and a judge. We sin against a creator. But we also sin against a father. So today's Father's Day. And that brings a lot of things into my heart. I became a Christian when I was 14 years old, almost 15. Sometimes people talk about a God-shaped vacuum. I think it was Blaise Pascal. I had a God-shaped vacuum. I also had a dad-shaped vacuum in my heart. And in coming to Christ and finding God as a father, there was so much joy in that. And I want to honor my father. I don't want to sin against the Father of lights in whom there is no shadow of turning, the giver of every good and perfect gift. That's who my Father is. So when we sing, let thy grace, not let thy law, not let the fear of judgment, not let the fear of hell bind my wandering heart to thee, but let thy grace now like a fetter. It is this grace. And you need to understand when we're talking about grace. Sinclair Ferguson said something in one of his books that was helpful in this. And I'm not quoting him exactly, but some of these thoughts were helpfully shaped by him. Grace is not like, you know, like that God has in his cabinet. You know, you need grace and he's there looking for it. Hold on. Here's some grace. Here it is. Grace is not some gas or cloud floating outside of God that God then blows on people who need it. When you ask God to be gracious to you, you're asking God to be himself to you. When God gives grace, he's giving of himself. Of himself and from himself to meet us in our sin or our failure or our need. And he bought us, not just with a strong arm through the sea and through the wilderness, but with the blood of a lamb unblemished. He delivered us not just from slavery to one nation, but bondage to the world and to Satan and the tyranny of our own flesh. And I say this to say, if your heart is contemplating going back, If you are trifling with things right now, and again, but watch the trajectory. What happens if you keep going that way? Where does that path go? And if it doesn't go someplace good and safe, then recognize your need to turn from it. If your heart's thinking, again, of going back, if there are patterns of life that would lead you back to the world, you're not just leaving. Is it, you know, you're not just, I'm leaving Christianity. No, you are saying, I am leaving the God who sent his Son into the world. I'm leaving a Savior who lived and bled and died and rose again, and who will come in power and glory, who loved me and delivered me, who had pity on me in my sin. This is not to say to us, listen, I want to promote fear and shame over wretched choices. Listen, I say this to give you hope and to give you help. It's to say to yourself, I don't sin in isolation. I don't sin in a relational vacuum. But, and if you have been, and if you are even today in the midst of that or in the grips of that, don't just stew in that sin. Don't merely take warning or feel shame, but lift your eyes upward for help and for grace in the time of need. And if there remains anyone who is hearing this, who may be, as some have been, on the brink of ruin, if there remains any fear of God and love for God in your heart, then take hope that his throne for you remains a throne of mercy and grace to help in time of need. And for those outside of Christ, and I don't know all the reasons why, you've got your reasons. I don't think it's because you don't understand the gospel. I don't mean that proudly. Some of you have heard it hundreds or thousands of times. You've heard it simply. You've heard it pled to you with tears. Your father, your mother, your siblings have exhorted you, your grandparents, whoever it is, loved ones, peers, your pastors. That's a token of such love. That's a token of such mercy. To think to yourself, after all the months or years and times of rejection, that God should still plead with me, that God should still offer me help and hope, that he doesn't just say to me, listen, you get 50 chances and that's it. Be gracious of God to say, listen, you get 2 chances and that's it. To get one chance and that's it. And yet the heart of God continues to plead through his servants, as though God were pleading through us. We beseech you, be reconciled to him. You will not simply face on the last day bad choices or your sin or the broken law. You'll face the God against whom you've sinned. And you'll not be able to look at him and say, God, you have been to me nothing more than a pursuing judge condemning me. Now, you will look at hands that were stretched out, and you will hear from lips that said 1,000 times, come unto me, you who are weary and heavy laden. There's forgiveness even for all that. Amen. You said, wow, I've sinned against a lot of great. Yes, he'll forgive that. All manner of sin will be forgiven, the sons of men. Come to him and find rest. And find a loving companion and good shepherd and loving father who will watch over you all the days of your life. Well, let's pray and let's ask God's help as we meditate on these things. Our Father in heaven, we do pray that you would have mercy upon us, draw near to us. Father, help us, we who may be wayward, we who have secret sin. And Father, to know what we sin against and who we sin against. Father, we fear at times the proclivity of our heart and what we're capable of. But Father, we thank you for the nature of your heart and who you are and what you do. Have mercy on us then afresh, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.